Shalom and welcome everyone to this week's ICEJ webinar. We're glad you've joined us. I'm David Parsons, Senior Vice President and Spokesman for the International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, coming to you from our TV studios here in the Israeli capital. With the day of Pentecost Sunday coming up this weekend, and we just had Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, here in Israel this past weekend. We want to give a teaching this week on the day of Pentecost in God's redemptive plan. And we want to talk about the whole sweep of redemptive history and where Pentecost or Shavuot fits within that history of God's salvation plan. We want to start out today in the book of Acts, chapter 2, reading about the day of Pentecost in the first century after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and 10 days after his ascension, 50 days after Passover when he had died. It says, when the day, and this is Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound of heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Hallelujah. This fire falling from heaven on the day of Pentecost. But we want to read verses 5 through 12 as well as part of this look at redemptive history. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Here we have these nations listed, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretans, and the Arabian Peninsula. I think it's important to put out here where it says Arabs. Some have come along and said there were Arabs at the day of Pentecost. The passage says there were Jews, devout men, who were born in other lands in the Jewish dispersion. Israel dispersed around the world. They were born in those lands. They knew these languages. And there were many, many Jews who lived in the Arabian Peninsula and could speak Arabic in those days. And this is what it's referring to there. Okay? Now, as we go through this, we first want to note that there are many parallels between Pentecost and Shavuot. As with any Jewish or biblical festival, feast, whether it's Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Counting of the Omer, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, the Fall Feast, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of these, even Shabbat, they all have something, prophetic purpose hidden in them. You keep Shabbat not only to remember when God rested, and you rest now to honor the Lord in your life, but also you're keeping it because one day there's a promised rest, 1,000-year rest, age of redemption, the messianic age for the earth that's ahead of us. Here, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks after 50 days after Passover, you come to this harvest feast, Shavuot, but it marks the giving of the law at Sinai, that original Shavuot after Israel was freed, liberated from Egypt, and came out to Mount Sinai. This is the moment when God gave them the law. Well, 1,500, 2,000 years later at Pentecost, first century in Jerusalem, the followers of Jesus praying together, and this is marked the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come and rested on certain vessels in the Old Testament, and empowered them to do certain jobs or mission, but this was because the blood of Jesus had washed clean those disciples, the atoning sacrifice on the cross. The Holy Spirit was able to come and dwell within them, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they were all empowered with it. So we see, even in that a parallel, and the Spirit comes to write the law of God on our heart. So many connections. We could spend even several webinars talking about all this. For instance, you have the birth of Israel as a nation at Sinai. They consider, up until then, Abraham had a family, and then he became a clan, and then a tribe, and then you got 12 tribes, and it's only as they come out of Egypt and are freed as a people that they become a nation, heading to a promised land, a people and a land that would become a nation that would give us all the things we need for salvation. But it is at Sinai that the rabbis say on Shavuot that Israel became a nation. They actually entered a chuppah as well, like a wedding ceremony. But Israel was born as a nation at Sinai, at Shavuot, when they received the law that would rule them as a people. They all consented to it. They haven't always obeyed it fully, but they became a nation there. Just as on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the church was born in fire, the birth of the church. I think it's important to note here that this was not some Gentile church. These were 120 Jews gathered in the upper room where the disciples had the Last Supper with Jesus. They're in there praying, and these were all Jews. And there's a certain verse in the Gospels where Jesus says, well, I'll take the kingdom from the Jewish rulers at the temple. I'll take it from you and give it to a nation or a people that were bare its fruits. And that verse has been really abused over the centuries, where even today Russia thinks they are that nation that prophetically intended by God to bring the fruit of the kingdom. Britain has thought it. Other people have thought it. But you see, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost is poured out and the church is born, the kingdom of God, that unmistakable presence of God that had been at the temple up till then, it was taken, that presence of God through the Holy Spirit was taken and poured out on 120 Jews. It wasn't given to some other nation or people. It was given to a certain people, the followers of Jesus, who would then carry that the gospel and all the truths of the kingdom of God out to the Gentile nations. And the fact that within 100 years or so, the church was predominantly Gentile, it's not proof that God wanted to take the kingdom away from Israel and never give it back to them, or they had no involvement in it at all. It's a testimony to the zeal and the fervency and the effectiveness of those early disciples when the church was born, how effectively they went and evangelized the nations, the Gentile nations. Hallelujah. But the birth of Israel and the birth of the church that another connection between Shavuot, Pentecost. You have, for example, the tongues of fire on the mountain of God at Sinai. It says that were like fire coming down the sides of the mountain, like tongues of fire. And here you had these unusual manifestation of tongues of fire over the heads of the disciples, the followers of Jesus. Apparently it was visibly, you could see it from those in the crowd that saw this happening, heard the sound, and it appeared. You also have at Sinai, as the people were waiting for Moses to come down with the Ten Commandments, they got impatient, they built a golden calf, and there were 3,000 slain who had taken part in this rebellion of the golden calf. And on the day of Pentecost, you have 3,000 saved all in one day. So you can begin to see there are many parallels between Shavuot and the Feast of Pentecost. Hallelujah. But I also want to go back to the Tower of Babel. When we talk about redemptive history, after the flood and the sons of Noah, they're multiplying, and this is where redemptive history ends. We get the 70 sons of Noah in Genesis 10, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Even after the flood of Noah, God judging the ancient world, they're still in rebellion against God. And it's quite unusual that you can make connections between the day of Pentecost and the Tower of Babel. One of the connections, it says that the people, they came together and they were confused. This whole crowd that was gathered out there and saw what was happening, it says they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. It's kind of like a reversal of the Tower of Babel, that what's happening here, a clear connection in redemptive history between that dispersion of the nations, the 70 sons of Noah at the Tower of Babel, and then they're reuniting and coming together again by the power of the Holy Spirit when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. What really helps make this connection is all the nations that are listed there in Acts chapter 2, because you'll find many of these mentioned in Genesis 10 among the 70 sons, or it's the sons and grandsons of Noah, 70 in all. And you see this listed: Parthians, Medes, Elamites. Mesopotamia is between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, the peoples that were there. That's where the Tower of Babel was. Judea, that's the Jewish people. Cappadocia, Pontus, we'll show you on a map where some of these parts are. But I think it's very important to note here all the places. This is where Jews were scattered after the Babylonian exile, the Assyrian Babylonian exile. Some of the Jews had come back to the land of Israel, but actually the majority were still outside the land, dwelling in all these other countries, speaking their languages. They're listed in a sense from east to west, and that becomes important as we look at this. But we see, you know, there's something of a connection here between all these nations and peoples that are being mentioned and the Tower of Babel. When we say east to west, for example, it says Elamites. Elam is in today Iran or Persia, all the way over here. And it was basically the known world. The nations that are being listed here in Acts chapter 2 are basically the known world where the Jews were scattered. Now, there were some on the Silk Road going into India and China. There's actually Chinese Jews who live in Northeast India today, the B'nai Menashe. We've helped, as the Christian Embassy, help bring them back. But you see the land of Canaan in the center, Sheba and Seba, Tarshish, all these other lands. Many of them mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Some of them were here, a lot of them in Turkey, this Pontus and Cappadocia, Pamphylia, mentions Egypt and Libya and the Arabian Peninsula. So all of these are this whole area is being mentioned here. And the arc of redemptive history, when we look at God's redemptive plan for the earth, we have to say it starts here at the Tower of Babel. The people, even after the flood, were still in rebellion against God. They got proud and arrogant, said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower, make a great name for ourselves. And lest we be scattered around the earth. That's very important, because God then comes down, looks at it, and he says, this isn't good. Why? Well, he had originally said, both in the creation story in Genesis 1, 2, and then in after the flood in Genesis 9, he had said to man, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God had intended for mankind to fill all the earth, and yet the sons of Noah were sitting here congregating here in the area of the Tower of Babel, of the first big city here in Mesopotamia. They wanted to stay there, and they said, we got to build this place and make this name for ourselves, lest we be scattered around the earth. And God came down and confused the languages, and this, because of this, they're all confused. They're all looking around, who can I hear that's speaking my language? And then they all went off in their direction, everyone having to scatter, sort of a forced dispersion of all the sons of Noah around the earth. And in the very next chapter, Genesis 12, that story of Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, in Genesis 12, God comes to one of these sons. He was a Semite. He was a descendant of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And he, God says to him, Abram, he says, get out from your land over here in Ur of the Chaldeans, this is the same Mesopotamia here, and go to a land that I will show you, the land of Canaan over here, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Quite interesting that they said, let us make a name for ourselves in their own efforts, in their own way, at the Tower of Babel. The very next chapter, God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. I will bless you. I will multiply you. And I'll bless him that blesses you, curse him who curses you. And through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth were those 70 sons of Noah that were then being scattered. It's quite interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Deuteronomy chapter 32, it tells us something else is going on here that's very, very important. That God actually, it says in Deuteronomy 32, that when God went to set the boundaries of the nations, he did it according to, some translations will say, according to the sons of Israel, the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, the parchments that have been found there. Say in Deuteronomy 32, it says, God divided the nations according to the sons of God. It's B'nai Elohim. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it tells us even further that God basically, at the Tower of Babel, abandoned the nations, and he orphaned them. And he says, I'm going to set over you certain powers, angelic powers over each nation. They were given a certain angel that was assigned to them. This is affirmed in the New Testament, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's all through the Old and New Testament, where the book of Psalms talks about a divine council in heaven, and each nation is assigned. There's a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece that are warring against each other in the book of Daniel. So we see this throughout the Bible, and it says the purpose of these angels was to get these other nations to worship other gods. All those nations scattered at the Tower of Babel, But then God goes in the very next chapter and chooses Abraham and chooses Israel. Deuteronomy 4 says, you'll be a special treasure to me. I will be your God. I'm the one who will protect you, and you are to worship me alone. Loyal love back towards me, that God chose Israel out of all the nations, and he abandoned all the others to go and worship other gods. This is a key moment in redemptive history at the Tower of Babel that even a lot of Bible scholars, most preachers, they've lost this truth in redemptive history, that we were orphaned, all the Gentile nations, and God chose Israel. Why? In order to one day bless all these families, all these other nations that are being scattered. The purpose of God in redemptive history, that somehow through this promised seed of Abraham, which became Jesus, that he would redeem a righteous remnant from all the nations, languages, tribes, and tongues of the earth back to himself. Hallelujah. And it, Abraham is this important figure in this redemptive history. At Sinai, God gives us a reflection. He promised in the Abrahamic covenant, his covenant, Abraham, I will bless or redeem or save. I'm offering that salvation to all the families of the earth. The people of the earth did not even know they needed salvation. So at Sinai, the law comes along, the majestic law, the Ten Commandments, to give us a reflection, some idea of the glory of God and the holiness of God, how he's perfect, and he expects us to walk uprightly, morally uprightly, and we hold our lives up against the law, and we see we fall short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Sinai is an important point in God's redemptive plan to show mankind our need for a redeemer, our need for salvation, our need for redemption. And then at Pentecost, of course, after Jesus has died, the followers of Jesus are empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and take the good news, the gospel, to the ends of the earth. And we see in the words of Jesus, Matthew 24:14, in his Mount Olivet discourse, he says to his followers in a prophetic teaching, he says, this gospel, the good news of Jesus as king of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, that this the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. All those nations scattered at Babel, they're going to have a chance to get blessed. They're going to have a chance to get redeemed through the gospel. And then the end will come. This is a very important prophetic marker for the church. Jesus also gave the Great Commission to go into all nations and preach the gospel. Here it says, It is like a prophetic marker that if we are able to get the gospel in all these nations, in all these languages, all these tongues, all these tribes, then, and the church has been doing this, especially in modern times, really with missions-oriented ministries, trying to get the Bible in every language in the world. This was a challenge that Jesus gave the church, and also a prophetic marker, a signpost along the way concerning God's redemptive plan. He didn't abandon us forever. You know, it's interesting in Romans chapter 3, as God rejected Israel forever, he's abandoned them forever. Romans 9, Paul asks this question rhetorically. He says, no. Well, did God abandon the nations forever? No, he had a plan, a redemptive plan. The day of Pentecost supercharges, empowers the church, those early followers of Jesus, to go preach this gospel in all the nations. They wouldn't have been able to do it without that empowerment of the Holy Spirit within them. And now we go back to Acts chapter 2, and where all these Jews from these different lands who had been in Jerusalem, some dwelling, probably a lot of them were there for the holiday. They'd come up on pilgrimage. A lot of them, if you come such a long distance, the travel of those days, you probably came for Passover, for Pesach, and you stayed that 50 days all the way until Shavuot, rather than go back and then come back again, because all Jewish males were supposed to appear in Jerusalem at these pilgrimage festivals. But here the Parthians and Medes and Elamites were all these people over here on the eastern end. We noted how it goes from sort of east to west, and it first starts mentioning these peoples scattered at the Tower of Babel who dwelt beyond, say, the Tigris and Euphrates. Elam is Iran today, Persia. And then those dwelling in Mesopotamia, that would have been Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham came from. This is Babylon, this is Assyria, the Medes and others, this is all that area. Then Judea, Canaan here on this map, but the land of Israel, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pamphylia, these are all parts of Turkey along the Black Sea, along the Mediterranean Sea, into the islands of the Greek islands. Then it mentions Egypt and Libya here on the northern coast of Africa. Cyrene was a city in Libya along the Mediterranean coast. Visitors from Rome, this is the furthest west that it mentions, both Jews and proselytes. And Cretans, Crete was the island, a Greek island here, and the Arabian Peninsula, Jews who came from Arabia. But it's interesting, it generally flows from east to west in naming these countries, and it says Rome is the furthest part. And what those early disciples, empowered by the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, they went out in all those directions where there were Jewish communities as well. But they went out, there was this whole area spoke Aramaic all along the trade route to India. Doubting Thomas, the scholars tell us that he preached the gospel in Nineveh, where Jonah had went and preached centuries earlier. But the tradition is that Saint Thomas, Doubting Thomas, went and started this certain sort of Coptic church in Nineveh. These Assyrian Coptics that are with us to this day still speak Aramaic like Jesus and the disciples spoke. And that Thomas actually wound up in India and was martyred there trying to preach the gospel among these people who worshiped a million other gods. And that others made it all the way up to England in their lifetime. They preached all over the world. And Paul comes along later as an apostle to the Gentiles, really trying to get the job done. Maybe if we can get it out there in all these languages, then the end will come and the Lord will return. But he had a certain interest in making it to Tarshish. This is the furthest west of the sons of Noah that are mentioned in Genesis 10. And we're going to find in prophetic passages where it comes into play. But let's first look at the calling of Paul on the road to Damascus. He is knocked over by a blinding light, knocked over his horse. No one else can really see all that's happening, but he sees Jesus, and Jesus asks, "Why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, who had been a great persecutor of the church, you know, he has this experience, but he's blinded by this light. And the voice of the Lord tells him to go to Damascus, continue on to Damascus, and go to a street called Straight, and there's going to be someone who will pray for you to get your eyesight back. Well, at the same time, the Lord is speaking to Ananias, this leader of the church in Damascus, and telling him to receive Paul and to pray for him. And he says, look, we know who this, his name was Saul then. We know who he is. He's a great persecutor of the church, giving us trouble everywhere. Why should I be kind to him or pray for him? And the Lord tells Ananias, he says, go and meet him. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's also called to Israel, Paul, as well, but an apostle chosen by God for the Gentiles and even kings. I think Paul, when he heard this message from Ananias, broad scope but specific thing God had called him to as an apostle, it's very important in understanding Paul's motivations wherever he goes. And of course, he's going all through what was called Asia Minor, all through Turkey, preaching in all these churches, planting churches, going to the synagogues first, and then to the Gentiles. And in Ephesus, you know, they're worshiping the goddess Diana and things that he really stirs things up. They're ready to kill him there. And then he has a dream. This man from Macedonia says, come to us. So he goes there to preach and he hits Europe. Okay. And Paul knew that some of the other disciples had gone to other lands. He even says in Colossians, this gospel, which has been preached already in all the earth. And he says elsewhere in the book of Romans, others have gone and preached in all sorts of areas. And I don't want to come and steal their fruit as if, you know, I'm going to be able to claim them. I want to go claim new territory. And here in the book of Romans, I find this very interesting, that twice in chapter 15, as he's winding up his message to the believers in Rome, he tells them, first of all, I think it's important to understand, Paul had been called to bear the name of the Lord before kings. And when he was on trial before the Romans, accused by the Jews of violating some Roman law, But the one judge is ready to release him, but Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Why? Because Paul, I believe he wanted to preach the gospel to Caesar, and that this was a big part of his motivation, if he could get in front of Caesar and get him saved, or at least let him show that Christianity, this belief in Jesus, wasn't a danger to the Roman realm, then he could buy some space for the preaching of the gospel. Whatever, he was determined to get to Rome. And he tells them, I want to come to you, but it's when I am on my journey to Spain. Romans 15, verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. In other words, I'm headed for Spain and I'll stop by on the way there. I've longed to come see you, that I can bless you in some way. Verse 28, therefore, I shall go by way of you in Rome to Spain, on his way to Spain. So it's very clear Paul is determined. He's getting older. He only has so much more time on the mission field, and he is determined to make it to Spain. And we see those nations that were listed in Acts 2, the nations that came out in Genesis 10, the nations descended from Noah and all. In Acts 2, it's listed from east to west. And it only mentions Rome, but beyond Rome was Spain. And where does Paul get this drive to go to Spain? It comes from the certain prophetic passages in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of these. Psalms 82, it's quite remarkable. It says this is a prophetic passage about the messianic kingdom having this universal rule over the whole earth, not just Israel. It says in Isaiah 49 that it's not enough for the Messiah to redeem the Jacob, but I will make you a light to the Gentiles, a light to all nations, that his rule and his wisdom and light of God, that the Messiah would actually take the presence and all God to all the nations. And it says in Zechariah that Israel, behold, your king comes to you lowly, riding on a donkey. This is Zechariah 9. Then it says that this Messiah shall have dominion from the sea, from sea to sea. That is the dead or Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the river, the Jordan River, to the ends of the earth. That global kingdom of God, that reach to go and one day reach all those nations that were scattered at Babel through the confusing of the languages. Here in Psalm 82, if you go back and read the whole passage, you'll understand that universal dimension of the messianic kingdom, of the kingdom of the Messiah. And it repeats what it says in Zechariah 9. Zechariah probably plays off what was in the psalm written before. It says, he, the Messiah, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river, Jordan River, to the ends of the earth, that universal calling. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. They're going to humble themselves before him. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, here's Sheba, here's Seba, here's Tarshish, will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Daniel had a similar vision in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, that one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom and dominion that all nations and people shall serve or worship him. It's all through the Bible, the universal kingdom of the Messiah. But here it mentions in particular the kings of Tarshish. What is Tarshish? Tarshish was a city here on the southern coast of Spain that the Phoenicians would build ships, big ships that were seaworthy, worthy to travel all the way from the Eastern Med, all the way through to Spain and even out the Straits of Gibraltar to the coastlands here. All that, you know, the Bible speaks of coastlands. It's first referring to all these nations outside the Straits of Gibraltar. But Tarshish was this main port there before you got out into the, this is in the, even in the days of the Phoenicians, the Bible speaks often of the ships of Tarshish, ocean-going, seaworthy vessels that could handle the high seas. And it says kings of Tarshish. Rome was taking over Spain at the time already. It was becoming part of the Roman Empire. And the king of Tarshish was Caesar himself. So Paul reads this and he says, gosh, I need to get to Rome to preach to the king of Tarshish, and I need to get to Spain, which is Tarshish. I need to get there. Why? Because the gospel had been preached in all these other areas. And Paul says, I don't want to go labor where another has already labored. I want to go to somewhere where the gospel hasn't reached yet. So he set his heart on Spain, even within those early decades of the Christian mission to the world and preaching the gospel around the world. He thought if he got there, maybe he could already fulfill that great commission to get to the nations. And he was driven to stop by Rome on his way to Spain. And I just find this quite fascinating when you start understanding what some of these references mean. Isaiah 60 verse 9 has a reference to the ships of Tarshish. And this is a chapter that talks about the Gentiles helping the Jews return in the last days, return to the land of Israel. It says, surely the coastlands shall wait for me. This is all these coastlands in the Med and outside the Med. And the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. The ships of Tarshish are these ocean-going vessels. The Phoenicians were very famous even in those days for having these very seaworthy vessels. And it's quite interesting when you look at the modern day return of Israel to their land. We date the return of the Jews in the 1880s or so, when you had all these Russian pogroms and persecution of the Jews here in Russian Orthodox lands. And also from Yemen, Jews from Yemen started walking or catching ships to the land. The return of Israel, most books will say it started in the 1880s or so, about 140, 50 years ago. But the some sources, some scholars say the modern day return, when the scattering finally sort of reached its peak and the Jews started coming back, was actually the time of the Spanish expulsion of the Jews. They expelled all the Muslims and Jews out of Spain. Many of them just crossed over into Morocco. Many of the Jews, some went to the New World. Christopher Columbus had many Jews. He was a Jewish convert himself. Many Jews in his crew, others came to other lands, they spread to other lands. Some went to the Netherlands, to Amsterdam, but some actually went the whole length of the Mediterranean back to the land of Israel. And they went back under the motto to redeem and to be redeemed. There was a very spiritual sense that they were coming back to God to be redeemed and to redream the land. The later Zionists, Theodore Herzl and others, they changed that motto to build and to be built as a people. But the original returnees from 1492, the expulsion from Spain, from Tarshish, and here it says the ships of Tarshish will come first. That return first starts from Spain, from Tarshish, back to the land around 500 years or so ago. I find that very interesting, helping us to understand the whole importance of Tarshish and Spain in the redemptive history here. One more verse we want to look at concerning Tarshish. Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 20. Isaiah 66 is a passage, incredible passage, about the messianic kingdom, that age of redemption, the age of Messiah, when there's you don't even need the light of the sun, because the light of the glory of Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, is here. And verses 18 to 20 talk about that redemptive work out among the nations that were scattered at the Tower of Babel. It says, "It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues." Very important word here. Think of the confusion of the languages at Babel. Think of the tongues that were spoke on the day of Pentecost. "I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." This is the Messiah here ruling on the earth. "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Spain, to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan." These are some of the other nations of the Mediterranean area. "To the coastlands of far off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory." It's telling you the gospel hasn't reached them yet, but one day it will. "And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." The next verse talks about how they're actually going to help bring Jews back, that they shall bring Jews back to the land, back to Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Helping with Aliyah is a holy thing, helping Jews return back to the land. But this is a verse, a prophetic passage that tells us that Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. And you see even signs when in Spain, not only receiving the gospel at one point. It's a shame many have turned their back on the gospel today throughout all of Europe. We don't want to single out Spain, but here it says the gospel is going to reach even this far out from, in those days, the known world, from Jerusalem. That's a long way. That's like the end of the earth in a way for them. It's going to reach all these coastlands. Those who never heard of him are going to see my glory. They see my glory, have seen nor have seen my glory. They will one day, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Hallelujah. This is probably a prophetic passage that really was motivating Paul to go and finish what God, what Jesus said in commissioning, the Great Commission, to take the gospel into all the earth. And on the day of Pentecost, when the church was empowered to go out, and Paul, as a spirit-empowered apostle, he was determined to go to one of the last places that hadn't received the gospel yet. This is probably what motivated him in the book of Romans, says, I got to make it to Spain in my lifetime and take the gospel there. I think it's very interesting in talking about missions and talking about the purpose of the church and talking about what empowers us is looking at prophetic passages and saying, God, how do you want us to help you fulfill these things? We have one more verse we want to talk about before we wind up this teaching on the day of Pentecost in God's redemptive history. As we look at the sweep of redemptive history, how God has fulfilled. He scattered the nations, chose Israel. Through Israel, he has now been gathering out of all the nations a righteous remnant. And Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, I believe it's not necessarily in the messianic age to come, the millennium to come, but it's a now thing. It's a now thing, and this is our feast theme for this year. Zechariah 8:23, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations. Look at this. This is all those languages scattered at Babel. 10 men is a righteous remnant, at least 10 men. Abraham said, Lord, if you can find 10 men in Sodom, will you not destroy the city? And the Lord said, okay, so 10 is taken in the Bible as the minimum of a righteous remnant in a nation. And here it says there'll be a righteous remnant from every, not just every nation, every language of the nations, those scattered at Babel. God did not abandon us. He has come after us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man. It's important to grab hold of the right Jew, and no one better to grab hold of than Jesus. Amen. Saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This tells us there will be a fulfillment of that great commission, of that vision even of Isaiah 66, that the gospel will not only reach all nations, but impact them. And it's not only just to get them saved, but the end goal of all Christian mission is pilgrimage to Zion. Jerusalem is called as a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah says, Jesus confirmed that. Isaiah also says in chapter 2 that the mountain of the Lord here in Jerusalem will be exalted above all mountains. The law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All nations shall flow to it. The end goal, the end game for all Christian mission is to one day stir this great Gentile pilgrimage to Jerusalem to honor and worship the King. Here it talks about it in Isaiah 66, where it not only does the gospel reach these nations so they can declare the glory of God and His Messiah, but they then start bringing back Jews back to the land to Jerusalem, bringing them as an offering to the Lord. So we'll explore this more at our Feast of Tabernacles this fall. You need to come and really get in into this move of God. But the God's goal and aim is not just to take the gospel out to the nations and get people saved, but it's in these last days as Israel is being restored and Zion is being built again. When the Lord shall build up Zion, it says in Psalms, he will appear in his glory. It is to stir Christian pilgrimage back to this land, not just to see the holy sites, but to get attached to God's prophetic purposes in restoring Israel today so that we can be ready for his reign when Jesus comes and takes up the throne of David here in Jerusalem. I hope you've enjoyed this teaching on the day of Pentecost in God's redemptive plan. We want to thank you for being here with us, and let us know what you think about this. Write some comments here if it's on the you're watching this on YouTube, and please think about coming to our Feast of Tabernacles in October. It's the 6th through 13 October this fall. Join us then. You can go to feast.icej.org, and we're going to be talking about those 10 that righteous remnant of 10 men from every language of the nations at this feast. God never abandoning us, but bringing the gospel to us through these spirit-empowered Jewish evangelists starting in the first century. God bless you from Jerusalem.